Greetings. I'm Matt Matthews, one of the pastors here at First Pres in Champaign, and I'm happy to welcome you to our media ministry. Join us in person. We're located at the intersection of Church and State Streets, adjacent to Westside Park in downtown Champaign. Our traditional worship service is at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning, and on most of those Sundays, we offer French translation. Our contemporary services on Sunday begin at 11:15 a.m. When you come to First Pres, what you'll find, what I hope you'll find, is a community of people who support each other and who are passionate about making a difference in our community and beyond. You'll find relevant teaching for children and adults. We have at least a dozen Bible studies and small groups, including pickleball. That's right, pickleball. Adult choir, a bell choir for all comers, and other programs and events designed to grow your faith and give you and me opportunities to serve. There's a place for you. I'm glad you tuned in.
Our passage that we're going to be talking about today is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. And she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 5,000 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them do you think will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
So as we get into this passage, I want to get something out of the way immediately, and that is this sinful woman. And that is the fact that oftentimes in tradition, we are kind of assume or taught that she is probably a prostitute. And the real thing is that we just don't actually have any evidence of that. In fact, Luke doesn't seem shy to mention prostitutes or prostitution directly. He does so later in the book. So the fact that he just calls her a sinful woman could point to the fact that it is something else, and we don't know what that is. And there are many sins that people are capable of, and it's kind of a problem that oftentimes when we hear sin associated with women, it seems like we think that the only option for a Hebrew woman to make a mistake would be prostitution, rather than the wide breadth of sins that we know is available to each of us each and every day of our lives. But what we do know is that whatever she has done is known to the public, and it's known well enough that there is judgment levied at her for just her very presence as she has entered this space. The first thing we're told is that she is a woman who is known to be a sinner. And the important fact is that Jesus doesn't allow this judgment, doesn't allow the, quote, status of this woman in the public eye to keep someone away, tells us that even when we are sinful too, God still will accept our worship. And I think it talks to us about how we are supposed to treat people as well. It's also a reflection of how we, if we're to be like Christ, have to act towards the people in our society who may have reputations that are shady or at least to us seem unbecoming. We aren't really allowed to judge someone by their reputation. We don't know what is truly in someone's heart. There's this idea in the Book of Order that's about communion. Originally, there were some more rules about who could accept communion, but the Book of Order has broadened it over the years because at the end of the day, especially as people with Reformed theology, we don't know the content of someone's heart as they approach the table. We just hope that they are here for the right reason and that they are appreciative, or that even if they're here for the wrong one, they might be changed by the moment. The long and the short of it is for us as people that live on earth who can't read minds is that we can only know someone by the actions that we see them do. And the actions that we see here is someone worshiping God. Now, this worship looks very different compared to our kind of worship. It's a bit more emotional. It's a bit more direct. It's much more touchy-feely than the average Presbyterian worship service. But honestly, if we let in more people that are on the margins, our worship will likely start to appear different too. It might even be a little bit uncomfortable for us, but these could be wonderful growing edges for us to learn more about the faith that we have and the various different ways that that faith is expressed across this huge thing that is called Christianity. In reading commentaries about this story with this woman, many of them point to traditions within Christian mysticism. If you've never heard of that or if you've never had a chance to read it, I highly recommend Julian of Norwich as a good place to start. She is an anchorite who lived in the wall of a church, because that's what anchorites did, and had these vivid visions and thoughts about God and Jesus. And in those visions, in between these outpourings of wonderful, beautiful emotion, there are also these theological ideas that would get talked about later by people and not noticed. Karl Barth's idea of the nothing, or which is this kind of complicated thing, is actually said by Julian of Norwich hundreds of years before he existed. But I don't feel like he cited her properly. But it shows a different way of approaching God than our typical way of approaching God. And I think that part of what this story shows is that as we open ourselves to new experiences, we will also see new things about God and see new things about what it means to worship God in the modern day. But it's not the only point of the story. The only point of the story, if it was just to accept people for who they are and to allow ourselves to be open to the emotions that get poured into us during worship, I don't think that I would be preaching on it right now, because honestly, I've preached about inclusion and invitation a lot because it's important and because it comes up a lot. But I think that there's also a bit more to this story. It doesn't just end at the people grumbling at the very end of the story. I think it's interesting in the story that we are given this example of a person who has been forgiven a great amount of debt and a person who has been forgiven a small amount of debt, and then asked who would love the guy more, which Simon answers correctly. But then I got to thinking, and I was like, but who among us has actually only been forgiven a small amount if we've actually been forgiven for all the things we make mistakes in? We all sin. And this isn't about shame, but I do think that if we don't recognize the sins that we do, and we don't recognize the help that we truly need, we probably can't express proper gratitude. And I think in order to be able to fully understand who we are as Christians and what we need to do in order to improve our ability to be Christ-like, it takes self-reflection about the things that we are doing and the things that we have done. And I think that that might be a little bit of why we get an inner dialogue from our Pharisee Simon in this story. Luke, in the ancient times, inner dialogue is actually not written out very often in stories. Again, a commentary showed me this. Oftentimes, in the stories of the Greek heroes, there would be an inner dialogue that the hero is having as they come to a crucial moment, figure out their new game plan to save the day, and then go put it into action. Luke tends to use it a little bit differently. Luke does have more times, we will see later on, of talking of inner dialogue. But in Luke's story, it seems to be somebody is trying to come to a decision. Somebody is trying to make a choice. And so the choice that Simon is making here is Jesus a prophet or not? And that's not in favor of Jesus being God and the Messiah, but it's whether or not Jesus is legitimate, and he's coming to try and figure that out because of the judgment he has already laid on this woman. To me, this shows that Simon is definitely capable of self-reflection. He is thinking to himself and making a decision, and yet he sees this woman as lower than him when, if we actually try and understand ourselves, we often, while we may feel like our sins aren't as bad as somebody else's, the deal is that we've all made mistakes and that we all are in full need of God's grace. And I want to be clear that this isn't about being ashamed of who we are or of all of our past mistakes. Very briefly, I wanted to talk about something that I was taught by my teacher at the swords class I've been taking. So the class that happens on Saturdays is a tournament preparation class. That means that we go into sparring matches and spar like we would at a tournament. It's a lot more intense than you would normally spar with your friends. And after that class, we all sat down and kind of looked at how we did and how we ranked among our fellow classmates. But our teacher kind of said, you know, that's not really the best metric for seeing how you're doing. What you really want to do is, after you've done all of your sparring for the day, you should sit down, get out a notebook, and write down the things that you did good and the things that you did bad. And that way, when you go into your next matches, you can look at this list and say, okay, in this match, I need to work on these things, and I know that I can already lean into these techniques that I've already gotten good. And that the only real way to know improvement isn't to look really at the standings you have versus your other classmates, but to look at, out of like the possible points or whatever, are you getting a higher percentage each week? Or are you plateauing, or are you going down? The only way that you know that you're actually getting better is to look at how you have done and how you are currently doing. When we sit down to reflect on our lives and to think about the actions we've taken over a week or so, or a day, if you want to do a reflection daily, it can help to show you how far you've come. It's okay to be happy that you are doing better in certain areas and to know that that's a spot where you have some strength. But it's also important to notice where you are weak and where you do need more help from God. And in doing that, in knowing where we are weak, in knowing where we are strong, it hopefully can give us a clearer picture of the grace that God has given us. Christianity quite often requires us to have a clear and realistic picture of the situation. And unless we take the real time to try and understand where we are in our Christian journey, we simply won't know enough to be able to be properly grateful for the grace we have received. Simon, I don't think, is the character who has less debt in the parable Jesus uses for this story. I think Simon might have thought he has less debt, which I think oftentimes it's easy for us to fall into that trap. I know that I personally have thought, you know, well, I go to church on Sunday morning and I do my best, so, you know, I'm not too bad. But the deal is, there are still tons of things where I could be doing better. And I think as we try and understand where we are and our weaknesses and our strengths, it can help us to understand to not discredit someone who is in a different spot in that journey than we are. It can remind us that we too have had struggles with various things. They might be different than another person's, or they might be similar to theirs, but in the very least, we can understand that none of us really is getting more forgiveness than anybody else. We're all being forgiven of everything that we have done. We all needed God's grace in order to be saved. We all needed Christ's example as something to follow. None of us was capable of this on our own. And I think remembering that helps us to accept people that society might tell us don't belong in spaces like this. Friends, Jesus accepted the outcast. It's kind of what got him into trouble with the religious authorities of his day and age, and eventually would get him in trouble with the government authorities that put him to death. Jesus also has kind of shown that we all are forgiven in great amounts, and that also in the story we see that gratitude to God, even in forms that we might not recognize, is always welcomed by our Savior. So let's self-reflect and try to remember just how much God has loved us and how much grace God gives us every day. Amen.
Thank you for joining this podcast of First Presbyterian Church Champaign. Visit us at our campus at the intersection of Church and State Streets in downtown Champaign. And for more information, visit us online at www.firstpres.church. Have a great week.